For our scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Chapter 4, I would guess that among you is a very familiar story. We all know the story of the Samaritan woman who found her faith. We're going to be reading the first 30 verses of John chapter 4. And then we'll specifically be focusing upon verses 27 to 30. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Thus ends the reading of holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired scripture. May the Lord bless it to our hearts. Dearly beloved in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, When were you saved? When did you decide to let Jesus into your heart? Have you been asked those questions before? They're pretty common questions among those who believe that they contribute to their own salvation ever so slightly. The altar call at revivalist tent meetings was designed around these kinds of questions. Statistics are put out there by many a church claiming much conversion based on these kinds of events. Some have made the mistake by saying that if your conversion was not like one of us, one of ours, then perhaps conversion is something you are still in need of. Now, don't let me disturb what may be a very precious memory to you. There may very well have been a day that the Holy Spirit took hold of you and showed you your sin and showed you your salvation, a day in which your Christian service to God began. But it can also be said by a Christian that there was never a day in which the Lord was not known by you. It could be said that it could be that you were raised in a God-fearing home and given a God-fearing education. You may well have professed your faith, declaring that the Christ that you were taught to know lives in your heart and captains the decisions of your mind. A discernible date of conversion for you may be non-existent. But the work of the Holy Spirit over the course of your life is no less life-changing. The key to conversion is not the decision or acceptance on the part of man, but the decision and the power on the part of God. And in our passage today, we see the effects of conversion, that those who are converted to Christ will show the effects of that conversion. Firstly, our first point, the astonishing ways of Christ. And secondly, the absorbing influence of Christ. And thirdly, the attractive benefit of Christ. These are the effects of conversion. Firstly, the astonishing ways of Christ. No one could have even suspected what our Lord had planned to take place at Jacob's well that day. No one could have known what need, verse 4, what need Jesus had to go through Samaria. No one would interfere with the conversation that would take place between this woman and her Savior. We have all these parenthetical comments in our passage that we read, verse 2. From chapter 4, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. Verse 8, we read, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The first part of verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And they all lead up to and set the stage for her conversion. And it's easy just to pass by these little verses and give little thought to, but along the way we see that if those comments were not made, if those transactions didn't happen, if we didn't know what God was up to, revealed to us from Scripture, if God did not ordain them to happen, the conversation, let alone her own conversion, would not have come to pass. The woman had come to the well that day knowing her condition. With an empty jar and with an empty heart, she went about her household duties, giving little thought to making her life any better than it was. And then this wearied traveler asks her for a drink. A conversation begins, and instead of drawing well water, she receives living water from her Savior. She receives a conviction of sin. We see that in verses 16 to 18. She receives a lesson on worship. That's verses 19 to 24. And she receives the Savior himself into her heart. It's verses 25 and 26. And then our passage begins at this point. And at this point, his disciples came. That parenthetical comment made back in verse 8 about his disciples leaving to go into the city to go and buy food comes to a close. They have returned. Everything that the woman was to learn about herself and her salvation is completed by the arrival of these strangers. Yes, they simply went into town to go buy food. They simply returned to where they left their master, tired and wearied, and they arrived completely oblivious to the fact that God had added one more to their group. The church membership had grown by one more soul with the words, "I who speak to you am he." And they had no idea what happened. And how often does God do the mightiest of things through the simplest of events? They left to go buy food, and upon their return, the queen of sinners is made to believe. And upon their return, verse 27, they marveled that he talked to a woman. They, coming back from their shopping trip, noticed that their Lord is conversing with someone that they would not be so ready to talk with. As admitted by the woman herself in verse 9, as added in by John at the end of verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. There was this common opinion among the Jews that both in understanding and in religion, women, let alone Samaritans, were an inferior order to that of the Jewish elite. Any onlooker would look at what's going on here and would probably raise an eye. They would wonder and likely look down upon the situation. Had they known the actual character of the woman herself, we know it. But they didn't. It would have been seen as even more scandalous. Now think truthfully here, congregation. What would be your thought if, say, on your way back from a classis meeting or a synod meeting, where at an airport terminal you saw your pastor or one of your elders or any man of the congregation, frankly, conversing alone with a strange woman? What would be your first thought? You had gone off to go get some sandwiches, and upon your return, here is your leader speaking with someone he ought not to be speaking with. But this is not the wonder and the marvel with which the disciples addressed the situation. Verse 27, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" We have these words here because without the Spirit taking full control of the situation, I and you and the disciples, everyone else who wasn't looking through the eyes of faith, would see what's going on here and would disapprove. The power that Christ displayed here was not only in the conversion of this one soul, but was also busy shutting the mouths and calming the hearts of all those who looked on. These onlookers marveled with righteousness in their heart. Upon their return and seeing their Lord talking to this woman, their thoughts were not, "How does he defile himself with this sinner?" No, rather their thoughts would be, who but Christ could see the necessity of salvation in this woman? And look, salvation has come to her household. And they would rejoice in their hearts, contrary to anyone else who would look at this situation and say anything else. Now, Some have used such an instance as this to justify their own attendance at questionable situations and occasions. But what we fail to realize when we justify ourselves this way is that we lack something that Christ had in abundance, and that is sinlessness. And there we have the warning to the pastor or the elder or any man of the congregation who thinks that they can walk down the same steps that Christ walked, that they ought to be weary of putting oneself into compromising situations. We're not Christ. But we are called to marvel at his actions. How God does such miraculous and astonishing things within such time frames as going to the grocery store and back is a true testament of his power. How the Spirit calms the hearts of the onlookers to correctly see what Christ is doing, such that the work is done to perfection, is an unfathomable achievement. When Christ brings the necessary words to a person designed by God for conversion, nothing else and no one else will interfere. All we can do is see the astonishing ways of Christ, and all we can do is marvel. Externally, the work of conversion by God keeps everything else and everyone else at bay so that the work may take place. Secondly, we see internally the absorbing influence of Christ. And that absorbing influence is affecting the heart of this woman. Simply in verse 28, it begins, "The woman then left her water pot." The woman had come with great intent to deal with her thirst that day. No doubt there were others who relied upon her work to quench their own thirst. There were chores that needed to be done without the water that would not get done. She was greatly in need of that water and much of it. The word in the Greek here for water pot is the same word used as that at Cana in the miracle of the wine. That's chapter 2, verse 6 specifically. And I very much doubt that her jar could hold 30 gallons of water or 250 pounds of water. But the larger the pot in this kind of chore, the less trips would need to be made. And after all, she had disliked the work, the unending nature of it. She yearned for the day when she wouldn't have to come there to draw. We see that in verse 15. And she had come to the well with great intent and for no other reason than to bring water back to her home and to those who relied upon her to do so. This is what she had on her mind to do. But upon God's intent to bring conversion to her heart that day, none of those things mattered. None of the things that she had in her mind to do remained. She was entirely absorbed in the things which she had heard from our Lord's mouth. She was anxious to tell them without delay to her friends and neighbors and to anyone who would listen. She therefore postponed the tasks at hand and went her way into the city. She hurried off to tell others what she had been told. She would go off to bring them something much more important than what she had initially left to bring. That particular purpose was of no longer any consequence to her. Old things had passed away, and all things had become new. At once, everything else was forgotten. For a time, she could think of nothing but the truths she had heard and the Savior that she had found. The fountain of living water that Christ had created in her had exploded like a geyser of superheated volcanic water. The power of the grace of the Holy Spirit in her heart now set her on a new path, a straight and narrow one. Her prior life, with all its trials and disappointments, no longer had the hold on her that they once did. She no longer cared for the things that once affected her. She cared for new things. A new tenant had moved into the house. A new pilot was now flying the plane. A new captain was now steering the ship. The whole world looked different to her. All things had become new. It was the same for Matthew, the tax collector, as Jesus passed him by and with these words, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. It was the same for Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that as soon as Christ called them, all they could do was forsake their prior work to do the work that Christ had for them to do. And how quickly did Saul the Pharisee, on his way to Damascus, as soon as the light of Christ blinded him, how soon did he become a Christian in spite of his brilliant prospects as a well-educated and gifted Jewish Pharisee? His choice was instantaneous, and his decision to preach the faith that he once so despised, it now filled his heart. The conduct of this new Christian was in every way the same as these followers of Christ. The salvation that she had found had completely filled her mind, and she left her water pot and went off to tell others of a sweeter water. A never-ending source of water, a living water, more powerful and pleasant, more plentiful and ready, more life-saving and life-altering than the water she had come to get, but had simply forgotten all about. Something new had come alive in her. The absorbing influence of Christ working in her, a marvelous conversion, it was all-consuming. The passions of this world had passed away from her, and the passions of Christ drove her forward. She had become a new creature of God. The old had died away, and the new had come to life. And with this newness of life came the attractive benefit of Christ, our third point. Yes, she left her water pot at the well, but not to go home and rest or to shrug off her duties, but to go and find others that Christ had in mind to save. This was another effect of her conversion, that firstly, the message must go out. The first thing that came to her mind when she knew her sin, when she knew her salvation, was service. It was to bring others to the man that had already done so much for her. A feeling of the communion of the saints arose in her, and so she went her way into the city and spoke to the men there. In the day of her conversion, she became a missionary. It was likely the men of that town were the first people she met. It was not that she sought out the men alone. The townswomen were likely in the homes performing those tasks that culture and society had expected of them. What is important here is that she had a need, as Jesus did, now to go into the town and explain to the first people she saw the amazing work that the Christ had done in her. She had not hesitated to speak to the men, even though by her own admittance, verse 9, and by cultural assumption, verse 27, that it would have likely been that they wouldn't have listened to her. But man's opinion of the work of Christ is meaningless. As Christ knew the hearts of all men, that's from chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, her desire to do the work of Christ outranked social and societal expectation. And she went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did." Having found the Christ herself, she invites others to come to be acquainted with him. Origen, an ancient biblical philosopher and scholar, calls the Samaritan woman here the apostle of the Samaritans. Her words are simple to her listeners. With the words, "Give me a drink," Jesus engages in conversation with her and brings her towards conversion. With the words, "Come see a man," an introduction is made and nothing more. She doesn't make any grand argument. She only asks the men to come and see. There was no altar call. There was no commitment of these men other than to follow her back to the well. It was a simple request, a simple offer. A simple-minded, hearty, unlearned, young, but well-intentioned disciple drew others to see the Christ. "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." The Lord did not tell her every moment of her life, from the moment of her conception to the moment that she had come for water, but he told her the moments that defined her life in every intimate detail. He told her of the things that she probably regretted and most, that she probably regretted the most and was the most ashamed of. He told her of things that a traveling Jew coming home from a Passover celebration could not possibly know. He told her to be convicted of her sin and to see the power of the one who can relieve it from her. She gave them a simple message, a clear picture, not that she would convince or save anyone, but that they would be led to the one who can convince and who will save. You know, this past week, Reverend Lee and I went to the Greater Toronto Area Ministerial Meeting. It was my first. And there, a couple of representatives from the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform gave us a presentation on the travesty of abortion. The presentation was informative, it was helpful, it was inspiring. But it didn't ring true until they showed the images of the cut up, mangled, destroyed bodies of aborted babies. The message became simple then. Verse 29 ends with her asking, "Could this be the Christ?" By this question, she attracts their attention. Back in verse 25, she shows Jesus that her people had a kind of hope of a future Messiah. They too, as ignorant as they were, had some knowledge of future salvation, and so she points this out to them. Who wouldn't be in search or at least in need of salvation? She had her life. She knew by her own actions that salvation on her own was unattainable. Were these men any different? Perhaps one of them, or perhaps all of her five former husbands that Jesus had spoken of earlier, perhaps they were in the crowd listening. She would place the question in their own minds to weigh over. No traveling visitor could have known what he knew. Perhaps he had informed of them. Perhaps he had information on them as well, and that they would rather have kept private. But by the question, they are left to answer it themselves. By the question, they are attracted towards her words and towards the well, where they also would find salvation waiting for them. Then they went out of the city and came to him, says verse 30. The words of a single woman of no reputation even attract the attention of the men that she met, and they go. The benefit of Christ's work was not only meant to work a need in the saved to bring others to the one who saves, but also to work in the sinners themselves that same attraction. In Christ, there is enough living water for all. And the encouragement to all of this especially our text this morning and from these few verses, is that even the lowliest, even the least educated among us, even the poorest of souls can still have their salvation in Christ and can still lead others to it. I've said this many times and have said it over and over again, long before we preach Christ, we must live Him. And if we don't have the words, when asked about our faith and our Savior, simple words like "come and see" are all that God requires of you in order to bring more sheep into the sheepfold. Your work is blessed because of the attractive benefit Christ offers. Now, conversion is a remarkable thing. She who previously had no hope now has it. She who previously was taking the highway to hell has now been set upon the straight and narrow path and is heaven bound. A remarkable change has occurred. But the decision was of the Father's to make, of Christ's to pay for, and of the Holy Spirit's to apply. Sometimes the change is immediate, as we saw in our passage. From the darkest depths of despair, from the deepest corners of the prison of sin, the Holy Spirit has worked in someone to believe. The change is clear and it is noticeable. But it could also very well be that you've been a child of God your whole life. There very well may never have been a day in your life when the Holy Spirit was not present in your heart. Profession of faith is not conversion, but it is a declaration that the Christ that you were taught to know lives in your heart and captains the decisions of your mind. The key point to all of this is that left up to you, you'd never decide for God. You'd never choose salvation. You'd remain in your sin, rotting and ignorant. It's only by the grace of God and the power that He puts forth in your conversion that you have any right to cling to Him at all. So, congregation, when were you saved? The answer to this that we all have in common is when our Savior, Jesus Christ, was nailed to the cross, a convicted criminal, when He had done no wrong. The answer that we all have in common is that at this point the Father looked upon His Son and He saw our sins. And then the Father forsook Him for 3 torturous hours. The answer that we all have in common is that during this very historical moment, some 1988 years ago, our salvation was made possible. And that by this work alone, the Holy Spirit now has work to do. This is when God's people were saved. I know we won't sing it after the message, but a verse from Psalm 387, hymn 387, rings true to me now. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul seeking Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no. I was found by Thee. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father God, all things are in Your hands. Every step of our redemption, our conversion, our salvation is truly well adjusted and taken care of by Your love, by Your grace, by Your patience. And so, God and Heavenly Father, knowing that we are a kept people, knowing, Father, that every step of the way has been taken care of, that Your eternal decision to save Your people, that the person and work of Your Son present in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is all we need to understand our salvation. And so, Father, let us hold on to these truths. Let us hold on to these truths among one another. And let us share the old story of Jesus and his love with all who will listen. This day, now, and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.